Hello, everyone. This is Erin Warren back again for Romans chapters 1 and 2, along with my dear, dear friend, Stacey Thacker.
Hey, guys. How you doing?
We are so excited to be doing Romans chapter 1 and 2. So if you haven't watched the video on introduction and context to Romans, go back and watch that. And today we are going to be diving into Romans chapter 1 and 2. And one of the things that we want to make sure everybody knows is that we want these videos to come after you've done your study. We really believe in women going to the Word first and letting the Holy Spirit talk to them before going to other sources to kind of hear what God has spoken to them.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Totally agree on that.
This is why we're friends. That's and coffee.
Yeah, I got my coffee.
As we've discussed. Drink all mine, I'm all out.
I think it will come up in every discussion we have, Erin.
I think so, because it's so important. It's so important. So today we're talking about chapters 1 and 2 of Romans. And Stacey, why don't you go ahead and talk about, because you're really looking at this through the lens of glory.
Yes, yes. Well, first of all, I think we, just to touch a little bit on last week, we've already established that Paul is the author. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus. You can tell I've been in Ephesus for the whole past year. And I said that right. And the saints in Rome, let's just go back. A letter of Romans is to the saints in Rome, the beloved. This is why I said that. Okay, so he calls them the beloved. Right? He calls them the favorite word, the worthy. That's what that word beloved means. And he also uses that in his Ephesians letter. So Paul just loves people. Let's just say
yeah, he
was a
does.
Lover of people. I think he was an extrovert. I feel really confidently of that. And I think he just loved people. He loved people, loved to love them to Jesus. So that's why I said Ephesus, because he loved the Ephesians too. That's another girlfriend's guide discussion later. We could do that another time.
We'll get to that in the fall.
We'll get to that later. It's coming. And so, you know, we've already established that Paul, even before we get to glory, that Paul identified himself as a servant of the gospel. Oh,
yeah. Yes. Which
that's so
is
beautiful.
So big, because particularly in this day, to be a servant was, I mean, that was the lowest, one of the lowest jobs, to be somebody's servant. And Paul did not come from a family where he would have been a servant. He was a Pharisee. He was trained in the Jewish faith. And so he was a high up. He was a big deal. And so for him to call himself a servant spoke to how much his heart had changed and how God had changed him and what he was willing to do to be in his, to follow Jesus, what he was willing to give up.
And I think it's really interesting, in almost all the translations that I read, it said servant, but if you go back and you dig into that word, it actually means slave. So it's even it's even stronger language. It's not just, you know, slaves didn't have a choice. They didn't have, you know, they could choose to serve, but they also were like, I think Paul's identity was so wrapped up in the gospel at this point that he was bound to it. Like he wasn't wanting to be set free from that calling, right?
Right.
I think he knew and he chose not just to, like, even that word is stronger in the Greek. So, but anyway, we've already established that Paul's writing, he's writing to the believers in Rome. And we talked about in the last video that it was a really interesting combination that it had been established by Jewish believers in the faith. The Jews had to leave under Claudius. They're all trickling back. In fact, this letter was brought back probably in the hands of Phoebe, which I think is pretty significant. Mm-hmm. That a female brought the letter. He mentions her in the last chapter of Romans. And so, you know, she's got some significance there, but she brings the letter back. So the Jewish believers and their Jews are trickling back into Rome about this time, but they're coming back, as you had told us before, to a church that's predominantly Gentile believers. So there's this crazy flip. It was very predominantly Jewish, and now it's very predominantly Gentile. And so this is who this letter is going to as we're getting into this chapter 1. So I just wanted to bring this back into that so that we could kind of get our thoughts flowing.
Great.
So one of the things that I have been really, really putting in front of me is to look for the glory of God in Scripture. Just whenever I read, anytime the word glory comes up. And the word glory comes up, and I'm going to have to scroll because I got to find it. In verse 23, which is on down, down, and we'll probably get to some other stuff in here too. But the glory, the word glory is doxa. I don't even know if I said that right, Erin. Doxa.
That's okay.
It's okay. You know, I come from Southern Indiana originally, so it's most likely I'm going to butcher words. It's just going to happen, right?
Okay.
It's going to happen. So the glory of God, and what had happened is when Paul is explaining, he goes to this long list of things that don't glorify God and sin, basically this long list of sins, right? And he says this beautiful, like challenging word where he says that what they had done is that they had exchanged the glory of God and traded it for other things, that they had chosen other things that were created over the glory or the doxa of God. And that just made me pause and just say, that they exchanged an immortal God's glory for something created and unrighteous and ungodly. Like that was an exchange that they made.
Yeah.
And it just struck me as being something that I even paused and was like, asking myself the question, have I done that in my life? Is there anything in my life that I've exchanged the glory of God for something else that as an idol, like, is there something else that has taken first place that I'm giving more glory and lifting it up higher in my life than the glory of God, which is perfect and holy and worthy of my entire life, like Paul had given his whole life to God?
Yes. And I think when we are reading through this and we look at this list of sins, you know, there's a lot of that we're like, oh, I don't do that.
Right. It's pretty extensive. Real lightweight here in chapter one.
Yeah,
right?
I know. And this is really, and it's important. And this is part of the reason why chapter one and two are together, because chapters one, two, and the first part of chapter three are really setting up our need for a savior. And in order to understand the need for a savior, we have to understand that we are not good. We are not good people, and we mess up.
We are the unrighteous, yes.
We are unrighteous, and that's hard for us. And I don't know if any of y'all are Enneagram fans, but I'm an Enneagram 7, and I hate to sit in my own ugliness. I hate to sit in my own pain. Mm-hmm. I don't like to be in pain. I don't like to face what's wrong with me, and I just want to have fun and get to the next thing. And and so to sit in chapters one and two and really understand.
It's hard.
It's hard.
It's so uncomfortable, Erin.
It's so uncomfortable. And to understand that, and again, where he talks about, I'm going to find it here in it's still in chapter one, where he talks about how they have exchanged, I should have marked it so I'd find it a lot faster, but where they exchanged here it is. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible in qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Mm-hmm. That God is saying he created this world to point to him, to bring him glory, and so that we would see him. But what we have done is we have taken what was created and we have worshiped that instead of the creator. Mm-hmm. And we've, like you were talking about in verse 23, where we have exchanged the truth of God and the glory of God in for a lie, for something that was created. And when you, it's really important. This is why we talk about the context again, is that this is what the Gentile culture would have grown up in. They would have grown up in, they were idol worshipers. Yeah. They had temples all throughout the region for different Roman gods and Greek gods, and they would worship in some really awful ways.
Yeah.
And so this is almost speaking to, I feel like, the Gentile side of this church. Remember, this is a church that is divided at this point because of it's Jews and Gentiles, and there's a lot of tension and strife between them as far as what should the gospel look like. Yeah. And I love that that's why Paul starts kind of setting that foundation with the gospel.
Yeah, right out of the gate, Paul is gospel, Jesus, fully God, fully man, gospel, Christ risen. I mean, he just, those first few verses, all gospel. And then as he moves down into this last part of chapter one, before we get into two, and he just lays out the sin. Like, here's what it is. Like, here's the ugly, right? And I think you're so right. I think that was kind of just pulling it up, bringing it into the light, right? Like, I'm going to shine some light. This is what I know has been going on. this is wrong, this is sin. He just calls it what it is. And this was, as you were saying, the norm for the Gentile believers. Like, this was what normal. So for them coming into the gospel really meant a turning, like really turning from that way of life and really identifying with the gospel in Christ and turning completely from that sin would have been really hard to do. Like, because it was everywhere. Like, we think our world is sick and twisted. Like, there is nothing new.
Like, 100 times worse.
Like, nothing new. Nothing new in the world. Yeah, I think that's so interesting because, I mean, yeah, the world is hard and we've got awful things. But there's nothing new under the sun, Scripture tells us. So I think that it was just so in their face. I think Paul, the fact that he shines that light right at the beginning of chapter 1, starts with the gospel, moves through not being ashamed of the gospel, and then he brings out something that we should really be ashamed of. Like, we should really be ashamed of our sin.
This is what we should be ashamed of. Yeah.
Not the gospel.
Gospel, not ashamed. Sin, yes, ashamed. And I kind of imagine it's
exactly
the chests of the Jewish, like, while they're reading this letter, that possibly the Jewish, like, their chests are kind of puffing up and they're like, see, I told you. See, I told you. And then chapter 2 happens.
Oh yeah, chapter 2. I love chapter 2. Don't you think it just kind of gives you a window into Paul?
It does. And Paul lays it out. He's not one that minces words. He just totally lays it out. And he starts right in chapter 2 with, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else for whatever you, for at whatever you point judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you pass judgment, do the same things. And so he goes right into addressing probably the Jewish side because he gets into the law and living under the law and what that looks like.
Yeah. Well, I think it's really funny. I mentioned in our first video that Paul uses questions. And one of the first questions he asks is verse 3. Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Like, bam, right there. What are you thinking? You know? Yeah. There's the first question. Exactly. Like, oh my goodness. The good girl in me, like, I feel like the good girl in me that's like the girl who does all the right things, that question is for me. Yeah. Do you suppose, trying to righteous your way to heaven, you know, that you are going to escape the judgment of God because you're judging right now? That is
exactly
sin.
Exactly. And what he goes into in verse 4, and I'm reading out of the NIV here, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? I think it's the ESV uses the word forbearance, that he has held back judgment for the sins that we have committed. And he has held back judgment knowing that they don't know the law, that they didn't learn, they didn't grow up in that. And so his kindness towards them, I kind of imagine that perhaps there was some, I think of Jonah and how upset he was that God was even going to save Nineveh. Like, they didn't deserve to be saved,
right?
in his mind, and because they were so awful, these Assyrians. Yeah, and he was so upset that God would show kindness to them. And there's a part of me that feels like perhaps the Jewish believers had come back into this church and going, no, the law says this, the law says, and in chapter 2, he addresses a lot of it, the law, the circumcision, these things. And Paul is saying the law, if they are obeying what God has asked them to do, but not circumcised, isn't that still showing faith? That's kind of what, you know, and I just, that word kindness, I'm so thankful he is kind to us.
Well, I too was so taken by that word. And you know me, I'm a little bit of a word geek. This is another thing we have in common. Like, we like to chase words down.
We love words.
Love the words. Love the word and the words in the word. I think someday I'm going to get to heaven. God's going to be like, yeah, you could have maybe not dug so much, but it's okay.
Yeah, it's all right.
I love that his kindness leads us to repentance. And so I was just looking at some different cross references, and Paul, this was something that Paul talked about a lot. Like he talked about it in Ephesians 1:7, where he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Like that scripture in there, that the first word, the riches of his kindness, is the word plutos. I think I'm going to say that right. It means abundance, fullness. And then he also has uses a really similar phrase in Ephesians 2:7, the immeasurable riches of his grace. Ephesians 3:8, unsearchable riches. 3:16, the riches of his glory. So he's saying God's kindness, his kindness leads us to repentance. And kindness in the King James is goodness. Is a word goodness. So I was looking, and it basically means in the Greek kindness, which didn't really do much for the word girl in me. Like I needed a little bit more.
Need a little bit more in that.
So here's one of my practical tips. I just love to use a Webster's dictionary. Like I think that sometimes we forget that it's okay to look up English words.
Yes.
For deeper.
I love doing that too. Particularly when it defines the word as the word in Greek.
Yeah. It's like, that's not, and typically Greek is there for me, right? Because Greek is usually really layered. So he must have just really meant goodness.
Yeah.
Kindness.
He's good.
But Webster, like he had a little bit of a different meaning. Like I just love this. So there's a dictionary online called the Webster's Dictionary of 1828, which I'm an uber fan of. It's like the first dictionary written by Webster. Okay. So this is what he says about kindness, goodwill, benevolence. He says it's supplying their wants or alleviating their distresses.
Ooh.
A kindness ever accompanies love.
Oh, I love that.
I love this, that it delights in the contributing to the happiness of others. Okay. Mm. So that's kind of what he was saying, that it's bent towards them, that it gratifies it's happy to pour out those riches, right? Those overabundance riches. So then I was still cross-referencing because I like to do that sort of thing. And I came up with Exodus 34:6. This was actually listed in the Webster's Dictionary of 1828. Another reason I love it's very Christian. So this cross-reference for Exodus 34:6, which the verse is the Lord God abundant in goodness and truth. So that goodness, that kindness, that's the same word, but it's in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew form of that, which you and I have went back and forth on. It's hesed. It's spelled with a CH, but we think it's hesed. It's the Hebrew equivalent to what Paul was writing to them. And so it's the Hebrew equivalent.
Yeah, and that's a word that our English dictionary does not have adequate words to fully understand that hesed. A lot of times you see it translated in the Old Testament as loving kindness, all in one word. Mm-hmm. And it's so rich and so deep, and it's so rich and so deep that we really don't have English words that can fully adequately explain what that goodness is.
But here's what's so cool about where this cross-reference. Okay, so this is what God said of himself. When he gave the law, so we've been talking about the law. That's why I love Paul. Love that Paul knows this. I know he knew this when he was writing it. And his people would have known this. So God, when he gave the law to Moses for the second time, remember he gave the law first and then the people were wicked and they did horrible things and the tablets were broken. And so then God gave him the second set of tablets.
Right.
And God passed in front of Moses, and God said, this is what God said of himself. It says, when the Lord passed in front of Moses and gave him the law for a second time, there's grace and mercy in that, after the people sinned. Okay, I'm just going to read this really quick because I think this is the picture. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So the Lord is proclaiming his name. Okay. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to a third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. I just thought, okay, so here he is, he's giving the law and he's telling them they're going to, he's not clearing the guilty through the law, but he is calling himself kind and gracious and mm-hmm. steadfast. He is that, those are the exact words that God used to identify himself, that Paul is using in his idea that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. That yeah. God's law is kind because it leads us to repentance and the understanding that we can't save ourselves. We're justified only by faith.
Only by faith. And I love
so
that.
Good.
Yeah. That the Exodus, that he said that the second time.
Yes.
He didn't give it to him the first time and say that, and then he had to come back a second time and be like, dude, I already did this one.
I already said this.
I already said this. He met him again on the mountain in where they had just built a calf, a golden calf. They had taken all of their precious gold and built it for themselves, something that was created instead of the worshiping the creator. God met them with this loving kindness, the steadfast love that says, I love you and I will passionately pursue you no matter what you do. And again, we see that with Romans. And Paul saying, and you're right that he would have known this because he was a scholar of Jewish history and the law. And so he's saying, again, don't you remember? Like, God's kindness is what draws us in. It is his steadfast love for us that he continues to meet us. And I love this is, we'll get to the fighting words here in just a minute. But the verse that we picked out of this chapter for us to memorize is 2:11, which is God shows no partiality. Mm. And so we have chapter 1 that really speaks to this idea of idol worship and the depravity that was in the culture around them. And then this idea of the law and judging and looking at things, they were looking at the letter of the law. They were going, no, it says you have to be circumcised. You have to do this. Yeah. You have to do this. No matter if you're Jew or Greek or Gentile, no matter what you are, you need to do these things. And he's saying, listen, you're all bad. You're all common. You're all common in your sin. You're all common in your salvation. I have come so that you will have grace and that you can live by faith. And that is the only way that you are going to have eternal life. I just love it.
Well, and you told me this earlier when we've talked about this, is that this is what God did. He leveled the playing field here.
Yes. Yes. He's basically saying, look, you're wrong and you're wrong. Everybody's wrong. And that's what I didn't really notice that until I went back and studied the context and understanding both sides of the coin here with the Gentile side and the Jewish side and what must have been going on in that church. And so this is another reason why I love studying scripture in books, in whole chapters, instead of in Romans. I will tell you this, as we go through Romans, you are going to start to notice where you have probably learned a lot of these verses in isolation.
Yes.
And when you study them in the context of the entire chapter and of the entire book, and what we're going to see is how Paul builds each chapter on top of each other, like a very long sermon. God will shine new light on the meaning of some of these verses and add depth and richness to what we have understood about these verses in Romans when we study them in the context instead of in isolation.
Yeah, I think that's really important. And I think that, you know, those are great verses in and of themselves, but they just are so much richer when you connect it. One of the things that I have to continue to remind myself is that these letters were read in their entirety. Like the believers didn't just get together and read a couple verses. The whole point would have been they would have sat down to listen to the entire letter to the Romans. Like they would have listened from beginning to end. And so that, you know, I'm struggling getting through a chapter because, you know, life is busy. But, you know, for us to really consider that whole arc and that, you know, Romans 8:28 was a great verse, but it wasn't the only part. They had heard the entire letter when they got there,
When they got there.
When they got there, all this other stuff. It just weaves together like this epic story almost with like, there's drama and there's so much to it. And Paul just is so sure, even in the midst of that. And what I love about chapters 1 and 2 together, Aaron, is that what comes out is that kindness, that God's kindness lays hold of them and brings them to repent. And for Paul, the central the central thing, the reason the playing field was level was because of the cross.
Because of the cross.
That, because of the cross. What I think Pastor David, our pastor, always says, that the land of the cross is level. That mm-hmm. that we're all equal. And that's what you were saying too. Yeah. That for Paul, the thing that brought them together was Christ. It's like, how did you get here? Christ. How did you get here? Christ. You know, I may be a Gentile. I may be totally unaware of the law. I may be uncircumcised physically, but my heart, that mark is on my heart because mm-hmm. of Christ. That's where yep. he writes his law now, is on our hearts, not on tablets. And so I think that that for Paul was the central thing, why he could be so bold out of the gate talking about the gospel and weaving that through them. And just, even though it's hard to hear, you get to that part, oh, but he's so kind. He's so good. Kind. He's so kind to us. Love
he
it.
Is. So all right, well, we're almost out of time, but I want to really quickly talk about our fighting words. This is something that has just been just really on my heart and my mind. Ellie Holcomb has a song called Fighting Words, and she shares a story about it, that you can find on her website, I believe. But it was this idea that in the armor of God, we are given the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that is our offensive weapon against the schemes of the devil. And that sword is, Stacey, you can probably speak more to this, but it's a small dagger. It's not a big sword. Mm-hmm. It's a small dagger. And it was used more in hand-to-hand combat.
Right.
And so when the enemy is coming after us, when the enemy is causing us to make us feel bad because of our sin and all of these things, that it is the word of God that we can use as our weapon. And so these are our words that we can fight him with. Mm-hmm. And so for each chapter, we have selected a fighting word, a verse to memorize, that when God, when the devil starts to come after you, that you can remember, that you can fight with these words. And so for chapter 1, it's verse 16, and it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." And that's just a great reminder that we do not have to be ashamed of the gospel. We do not have to be ashamed because of what Christ has done in our lives. And it is power.
It's my favorite word. My favorite Greek word is power.
Yes.
Which is dynamis.
Yes.
Dynamis.
Where we get the word dynamite.
Yes, it's inherent power. It's like it has its own power. Like it doesn't need extra power. It's all the power it needs is in it. And that is the power of God. The gospel.
That's great.
It's my favorite. Ooh. I just had to throw that in.
Oh, I'm glad you did. Okay. And so in chapter 2, it's verse 11, which is, "For God shows no partiality." And so this is a great word, scripture that we can use when, one, you start to feel like you're not worthy. Mm-hmm. Like, when Satan starts to tell you that you've messed up too much for God, you have to remember God shows no partiality. Mm-hmm. And that is not only in our sin, but also in our salvation. Mm-hmm. He doesn't show partiality in our salvation. When you are saved, you are his child. You become forgiven and you live under grace. And so, and also for us to remember when we tend to, because I struggle a lot with pride and I've been very open with that. There are times where I start to think I'm really a lot better than I am, and I'm not. Yeah. And this is a good reminder that God doesn't show partiality. When I'm tempted to look at someone else's sin and go, "Well, I don't do that," which is what was happening probably in this church, to remember that he doesn't show partiality.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point. I think, and we've touched on this, I think, in the previous video about the good girl versus the girl, maybe the girl who grew up in church versus a girl or someone who came in a different way. I love this verse, Erin, because it brings that table of women together and say, you know what? We are all his beloved daughters. We are all his favorites. We are all blessed and worthy, not because of anything we've done. Our stories are all different. God is going to use those. It doesn't matter if we're Jew or Greek or we've raised in the church or whatever, that what brings us together is the cross, is the gospel. And that, from that first verse to that second, it's such a great bridge. I love that you picked both of those because they connect so beautifully. Why does God not show any partiality? It's Jesus.
Yeah.
It's Jesus. It's totally absolutely all him. That's why we're all here.
I love it.
Good stuff.
Well, good news is coming in chapter 3.
Yay!
We have marinated in our sin all this week. So read chapter 3 this week and get together with your girlfriends and then come back and next week and we'll have a new insights and highlights from Erin and Stacy for you.
On Romans chapter 3. I can't wait.
All right. Well, we'll see you next time.
Bye, guys.